Well, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, and we're going to read these verses together. As you're turning there, just want to remind you, if you are like me and you forgot your baby bottle at home, that's okay. Just bring him to the office this week, okay? It is very important, if you did take a baby bottle, that you'd return those because they reuse those. And actually, it ends up costing them a lot of money if you don't return those baby bottles. So at the very least, return them with a couple cents in them. But we do need those to the office this week if you guys can return those. And if you want to put it in a check, that would be a huge blessing, no doubt, to CareNet. I'm very grateful for the ministry that they do in encouraging the preservation of life. Well, let's read Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. Well, then came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him questions. The most influential change in popular thought in the last 300 years has got to be Darwin's theory of evolution. In Europe and America in the late 1700s, Enlightenment thinking was taking root. There was a growing trend towards secularism, towards doubting anything supernatural. That's when German theologians started to say, you know what? The only thing that is true about the Bible is the stuff that is not miraculous. Things like the parting of the Red Sea, that didn't happen. That was way back in the early 1700s. But philosophers and other cultural elites still had a difficult time shaking this sense of eternity, shaking this idea that there's something more than this life. And that's because God says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. But with the advent of Darwinism in 1854, all of that began to change. Instead of needing God to create and rule the world, it was assumed that everything came about by natural selection, by pure biological chance. And we are truly just a complicated mass of cells and electrical impulses that give us life until they don't. Pretty soon, it was assumed that all of our trials, difficulties in life, weren't because of sin or bad behavior. Our problems, well, those are just pure biological issues, something wrong inside of our brains. Hence the explosion of psychological disorders for every single undesirable behavior. We used to see an angry, disobedient child and say that child needs to be corrected or disciplined. Today, you know what that child has? Oppositional defiant disorder. I'm not making this stuff up. With no creator and no eternity, sin is non-existent. So is ultimate justice. Meaning in life just becomes whatever you make of it. And life after death, well, that's just a joke, a fairy tale of sorts that people made up. Only developed to help us feel better when our dear loved ones pass away. Darwin and his theory of evolution really opened up an already unbelieving world to embrace their unbelief and live in a world where God is dead. But Darwin was hardly the first to cast a dark shadow on eternal life. The Sadducees, in our text, were a small but powerful Jewish group who steadfastly refused to believe in eternal life. And they approached Jesus in our text in verse 27. Look at the verse with me. And there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. They were the first secularists, you might say. Most were actually, get this, the ruling priests in the temple. There weren't very many Sadducees, but they were almost all very wealthy and almost all connected to the high priest. In fact, that's why they were called Sadducees. It comes from the Hebrew name Zadok, which is the high priest during David and Solomon's reign. So Zadok line of priests, they're saying, look, we go back to this. So we are Zadducees, Sadducees, as we say. By the time of Christ, these high priests, these cultural elites, relied on rational, observable facts to guide them. Sound familiar? And they hated all the endless speculations of the Pharisees. Well, they did that for good reason. For example, the Pharisees speculated that underneath the earth, there were all sorts of tunnels that slanted downward slightly to Jerusalem so that all the Jews, when they died outside of the land of Israel, would kind of roll in their corpses down into Jerusalem so that when the resurrection happened, they would all come forth out of the graves underneath Jerusalem. Wasn't that amazing, right? In fact, one of the quickest ways to get into an argument with a Sadducee was to talk about the resurrection like the Pharisees talked about it. It's exactly what Paul did in Acts 23. Remember, he's giving his defense before King Agrippa, and he senses that the Jews who are kind of trying to convict him of treason, some are Sadducees and some are Pharisees. And so he speaks up and he says, brothers, I am a son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the sake of the resurrection. And immediately the Pharisees say, what? And they get in an argument, and then they start, you know, fighting amongst themselves, and Paul's kind of left to go for another day. Look, the main point you need to understand about Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They just didn't see it as very reasonable. So you might ask, did they believe in God at all? Did they believe in any part of the Bible? Well, sure, God exists in their mind. He gave them the law, but only the law, only those first five books of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament was no better than fantasy. And so they thought God's laws were all about being a good person that helped us to live our best lives now. Why? Because there's nothing tomorrow. They would make all sorts of theories for why there was no resurrection, all sorts of excuses for suppressing a sense of eternity, and they even came up with their own unanswerable riddles to prove their points. That's what we have in our text today. One of their riddles about seven brothers and one wife. Probably a common scenario, a common proverb that they brought up in order to stump their Pharisee counterparts. How little has changed. Sure, there are differences between Darwin-infused culture and the Sadducees, but both doubt the reality of eternal life. Do they not? And they love to try and come up with ways to deny the truth. The truth that there is a sure and certain resurrection. You know what I found both profound and encouraging was that back then, like today, most everyone still believes in life after death. Oh, sure, it's sad. Most people have no idea what life after death really means. I ask the average person in all culture, and they say everyone goes to heaven, right? But there's something pretty obvious and evident that God is at work and there is an eternal option or opportunity, you might say, for our souls. We all get it inherently. The Sadducees were a very small group, and most secular people today still talk about eternal life, even if they don't believe in God. Even if some doubt or question the form of eternity, it's been imprinted on our hearts. Whether it was ancient Egyptian culture that buried pharaohs with boats to transport them to the afterlife, or the current Buddhist fiery funeral flotilla that would cremate the remains of the wealthy to transport them to a higher plane of existence. That goes on today. Most cultures around the world believe in eternal life because God has given us that sense. He made us in his image, made us to live forever. That's why humanity can't shake this idea of eternal life. That's why Job writes in Job chapter 19, 25, you can listen, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Physically, bodily, Job will rise again. But God is clear, the sure resurrection is not just for those who are saved or who will inherit eternal life. It's for everyone. Daniel 12 says this very thing. "For multitudes," Daniel 12, 2, "will sleep in the dust of the earth, and they shall all awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Today's text is rather simple. You have some scoffers who don't believe the Bible, and they've silenced the sense of eternity within their hearts. And they confront Jesus, who speaks about the sure and absolute resurrection. So let's sit in the school of Christ this morning and listen to how he talks about eternal life. And as we do, we should have three reactions to the reality of the resurrection. Three reactions to the reality of the resurrection. Three ways we should react as we listen to the Sadducees confront Jesus. Well, the first reaction, don't invent theological problems. Now remember, this is Jesus' final week of his life. He's had the triumphal entry. We call that Palm Sunday. Literally, the masses are bowing down to him and praising, "Glory be to God," and they're calling him the Messiah. They're throwing their cloaks and the palm branches before his mule that he's going into Jerusalem in. And then, as he goes into Jerusalem the next day, he clears the Temple Mount. Remember, this is like a 6 football field size courtyard, not a small place. Massive place, and in this massive place, the Sadducees and the high priest have set up a sort of bazaar, a sort of series of shops to sell animals for sacrifice. And Jesus, for the second time in his ministry, clears the entirety of that outer court of the Gentiles by himself. And he sets up shop and he teaches the masses. Now, you know how many people can fit in 6 football fields, right? 10,000s of people. And so the people are crowded into this temple mount, listening to Jesus preach, listening to him talk about the word of God, listening to him confront the leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all the Jews with any authority in the city have tried in vain to trip Jesus up so far. They've tried to get him to say something that will both discredit him with all the masses and hopefully get him arrested by the Romans. Their best chance was in the previous section where they talk about paying taxes to Caesar. But they failed. And Jesus remains teaching 10,000s of people. And so the Sadducees go it alone. And they approach Christ with their favorite conundrum, bringing an invented dilemma that in their minds just proves that any talk of the resurrection is ridiculous. As we listen, we'll learn not to invent our own theological problems too. Let's do verse 28. "And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.'" They start off well by calling Jesus teacher. It's an important sign of respect. They probably did not have much of a choice, especially with the crowds all around him, thinking he still might be the Messiah. But then they bring up a law from Deuteronomy 25. This is the law of Levirate marriage. The idea is kind of strange in our ears, but it's not really hard to understand. If a man dies childless, it would be his brother's duty, if he was not married, to preserve the family name and raise up a child with his widow, and then all subsequent children would be his own as his wife. The first child would be counted as his brother's, the rest his. It was a way to preserve the allotted land to the families in Israel. It was a way to preserve cultural identity too. Because everyone knows someone that this happened with, right? Most famous example in the Old Testament? Ruth. The whole book of Ruth is all about levirate marriage. Ruth was a widow of Elimelech. And Boaz was the next closest relative that was willing to marry her and raise up children in Elimelech's line. And so, who comes from Ruth and Boaz? David. Who comes from David? Jesus. God has a plan for even instituting kind of weird situations, doesn't he? I think it's encouraging. The Sadducees are really fine with this law, but they're going to take the most extreme case that they can think of, and they try to tease out some ramifications for the resurrection. Let's read their arguments here in verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Must have been dangerous to be married to this lady. I think she might be what we call a person of interest today. I can tell you, if I'm brother five or six, I am nowhere to be found. And finally, the story concludes with a gracious end. This poor lady dies too, verse 32. Afterwards, the woman also died. No telling how many souls were saved from that. Of course, it's an absurd situation, a random hypothetical that has probably never happened. But no doubt with a smirk creeping up on the faces of the Sadducees, they bring their story to a close, the final question. I've got you, Jesus, they think. Verse 33, so in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven all had her as wife. She's got a house full of options, doesn't she? So clearly designed, as one author says, as a reduction ad absurdum, an argument that shows how nonsensical something is by taking it to its logical, absurd conclusion. They don't believe there is a good answer to their question, with one exception. There must be no resurrection. That's what they believe. But you notice their presuppositions, the ideas they're bringing to the question here? They assume their resurrected life has to be just like this life, don't they? They also assume that marriage, the intimacy part of the marriage, is a part of the resurrection too, don't they? Apparently, they assume this because many Pharisees taught that very same reality. One Pharisee in particular famously taught that children will be born in the resurrected life for all eternity. Muslims and Mormons then pick up on this too and run with it. Key part of the blessings of their afterlives is that men will have multiple wives. And women, you get to be eternally pregnant. Of course, this is absurd. But their whole question is off. Because their whole question is based on an unbiblical assumption. There is no resurrection. And if there was, it would be exactly like life now. But listen, this has direct ramifications on the gospel, okay? Because without the resurrection, there is no good news. Sin came into this world, and the wages of sin is death. Physical death is not part of God's good design. It only happened after sin. But our great hope is that death is not the end. If death was the end, then sin wins. Remember Job? He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. For the greatest hope of humanity is that there is a resurrection. And with the resurrection, it's no more sin and no more death. That's why Jesus came. He came to live the sinless life that none of us could. As truly God and truly man, And then he endured God's wrath reserved for our sins on his own body while he hung on the cross. He was the perfect substitute, taking God's wrath and then declaring us to be righteous with the abundance of his righteousness. And then to seal the deal, what did Jesus do? Did he stay dead? No, he rose from the dead, proving that he conquered death and sin once and for all. He deals with the biggest problem that we all have. Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we of all men are most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ gives us hope for this life only, it is a pitiful hope. See, resurrection is God's final solution to restore his good and glorious creation. And that's our greatest hope. But the Sadducees, they didn't get it. And they would rather start with the pre-idea of radical doubt. Their pre-idea that rational thought must explain everything that they see. Their pre-idea that only what we can see and observe in nature is true or real. There's a clear anti-supernatural bias behind their question. You know what's sad? I've seen many who claim the name of Christ who try and adopt this same blank slate approach to truth, thinking that they can be the ones who judge whether a statement is true or not, or whether or not this Bible passage is actually the Word of God, or if it's been corrupted somehow based on what the culture is telling them. So many people, Christians included, adopt all sorts of answers that the culture gives them to the problems in life. I was having a conversation with someone who said, you know what? I just learned about the God helmet, and it's freaking me out. I said, what is the God helmet? What's this? It's this thing, this contraption that you put on your head and has electromagnetic pulses that stimulate the part of your brain where religion is based, and you have this sort of religious experience. And so I said, why does that freak you out? Well, very simple, because if that's true, then all my religion is just a random part of my brain. Well, I asked the question, what is the reason that this thing exists? It's to prove that very point. The religion is all bunk. The religion is just a biological, chemical thing in one part of your brain. And that's what's behind the God helmet. I want to believe there's no truth to religion. It's all natural, biological. It's just a helpful thing for coping, survival. But is this true? Of course not. That's an absurd position. Don't you think that messing with the brain might just cause people to have a weird and different experience? Yeah. It only tells us that we can mess with the brain, not about whether or not God is dead. You don't invent or get worried about others' invented problems. You got to look and ask about what's the pre-idea behind their problems. And at the other end of the spectrum, don't run into all sorts of weird speculations about the resurrection and tunnels and stuff like that. Study the Bible. Study what it says and God's clear implications that are found within. And Jesus is going to ground us in the resurrection, in the surety of the resurrection. As he responds to the Sadducees, he's going to help protect us from harmful speculation. So don't invent theological problems. Number two, anticipate your permanent life. Anticipate your permanent life. As you guys are jotting that point down, turn to Matthew 22:29. Part of what had sown much confusion is that we don't get the idea of permanent eternal life. We don't really get it, okay? We are constantly growing, constantly changing, constantly maturing. Death and disease, marriage and procreation are all parts of this process. The Lion King called it what? The circle of life. Everybody dies and babies are always born. What's incredible, almost inconceivable, is that for all eternity, there is going to be permanent life with no sin, no more death. And so Jesus responds to the Sadducees with a strong rebuke that's actually not recorded in Luke. This is his response, Matthew 22:29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Their doubts and this kind of weird illustration of the seven brothers and the one woman, they're a result of two basic failures. They don't believe God's word, number one. And number two, they don't trust God's power, his authority. And for a group that publicly cared very much about God's word, to have Jesus in front of 10,000 people issue a rebuke like this would have been humiliating, devastating. But it was absolutely true. Not only did they refuse to acknowledge some scriptures that clearly talk about the resurrection, they twisted the scriptures that did not quite follow their theological system and twisted them based on their own pre-ideas, the things that they wanted to believe. And they made a mockery of God's power to change people, even his power to recreate this world. You don't approach scriptures as its judge, the arbiter on whether or not it's true. You shouldn't come up with ridiculous theological problems that undermine the clear teachings of scriptures. You know, our approach to the Bible is always one of reverence. Always one that looks at the Bible and says, "This is literally God's word in my hand." But it wasn't just their approach to Scripture that was off. What does he say? You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. It's the whole idea of God that's off. He isn't powerful enough in their minds to, he doesn't care enough in their minds. He doesn't whatever enough to reveal himself clearly, to work miracles and wonders, definitely not powerful enough to recreate and transform us at a resurrected as a resurrection. Jesus points to the flaw behind everything they've said, behind their whole system, is a low view of the Bible and a low view of God. What else does he say? You can go back to Luke 20. Luke 20. Matthew continues, really, in verse 34, but we're going to go back to our text, Luke 20, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." You see, Jesus makes a contrast here. There's life the way it is now, and life the way it is for all eternity. And they're different. There's going to be distinctions between life now and life for all eternity. And you notice at the beginning of verse 35, he said, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," you see that? What's he implying there? These people aren't worthy to attain to this eternal life. Jesus is so clear. Some are worthy to attain to the resurrection unto life. Others are not. Now, Jesus is not saying that if you're not worthy to attain the resurrection of life, that you're going to have some sort of soul sleep, or that you're just going to be annihilated, or that you're going to cease to exist. He's simply saying that not all are worthy of God's good resurrection, his resurrection unto eternal blessing. And guess what, Sadducees? If you deny God's revelation and reject his power and resurrection from the dead, then you're going to be the ones who miss out. I don't care if you're the high priest. So eternal life is inherently restrictive. In fact, earlier Jesus says, eternal life is all about me. John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, though he dies." And if you repent and believe, then eternal life is ours in Christ too. But Jesus' main point is that resurrected life is different than this life. To deny the possibility of, a difference and come up with all sorts of ridiculous problems to deny God's power doesn't change the reality of the resurrection. And the reality that there's a distinction between life now and life to come. And so his point, marriage is for now, not later. Why is this the case? Look at verse 36. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So the root of what they missed is that in the eternal resurrected state, there is no death. And so there is no need for marriage or families. And that's a huge blow to Muslim and Mormon theology, like we already talked. And I think maybe some of you, if you're single or divorced or have times of bitterness in your marriage, I can imagine this might be a little bit of an encouragement. In heaven, there will be perfect, loving relationships without any marriage. You'll be perfect and fully satisfied without a spouse. But for many others of us in this room, you're desperately in love with your husband or your wife, and you can't imagine how life would be any better without marriage, right? Did you notice Jesus never said that you wouldn't know your spouse? Never once said that. Did he say you wouldn't love your spouse? No, didn't say that. Did he say that you wouldn't ever get a chance to interact with your spouse in heaven? Didn't say that either. I was making the point. The permanence of life means that there's no need for marriage and therefore the sexual union that creates children. In fact, I think there might be a special bond with our spouses in heavens. In heaven, one heaven. But that isn't going to be the same as marriage now. For the purposes of raising up a child, that's a big part of what marriage is all about. So we anticipate a permanent life, a life without sin, and we realize it's going to be far better even than marriage now. Jesus gives us three descriptions of our lives at the end of verse 36. Did you notice those? Three descriptions of what eternal life is. A resurrected life means that they're equal to angels, number one. They are sons of God, number two. And they're going to be sons of the resurrection, number three. Let's consider each of them real quick, okay? They're going to be like angels in that their numbers are going to be fixed. Humans will still be humans. Angels will still be angels, okay? They're not different creatures. They're not going to become the same creature. But like angels, we'll have a sinless character. Like angels, we'll be able to perfectly follow God's will. Like angels, we'll be able to worship God with no distractions. Like angels, we'll have certain abilities and powers in our new bodies that we can't even dream of having now. So it says we're going to be like angels. What else does it say? We're going to be like, two, sons of God. In other words, God will be our perfect, loving, eternal Father. And in Ephesians 5:32, we are said to be the bride of Christ. It's not to mean we're all women. Simply means that the family relationships in heaven take on a whole new meaning for all eternity. Because they are wrapped up in intimacy with God. He is our Father. We are the bride of Christ. It's not that we won't be close to one another or we won't know our families, but our most intimate relations will be with God himself. Think how sweet that is. In the third description there in verse 36, you see it? Sons of the resurrection. The emphasis here is that we'll have a unique nature. Our resurrected bodies will be different. They will be changed. The whole creation will be renewed at the resurrection because God has the power to create something even better than what we know now. And it's permanent. We never die. And so when trials assault you, sometimes it feels like you can't catch a break. If it could go wrong, you've had weeks where it did go wrong. I want you to remember that this life, including all the trials, all the struggles with sin, all the issues that you have, they're all temporary. temporary. But if you know Christ, your permanent life is so much more glorious than we can even imagine. Full of God's perfections and transformation. Christ is so kind to not just tell us that, yeah, there's a resurrection, get over it, Sadducees. But he points us to the permanence and glory of the life that we have to look forward to. Christian, look forward to it. Place your hope in your intimacy with your God. Well, the third reaction to the resurrection is number three, trust that God remains your God. See that in verses 37 and 38. Trust that God remains your God. Jesus is not finished teaching on the reality of resurrection. And to prove his point, he's going to quote some scripture, and he specifically goes to Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And remember, those are the only books that the Sadducees actually say are from God. So he says, okay, this is where you're at. I'm going to take you exactly to the only place that you say these are from God. He points out for all to see where these Sadducees missed the resurrection. Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus takes them directly to Exodus 3. Now, there was no chapter numbers or verse numbers, and so he talks about the most well-known part of that passage, and that's the burning bush. You guys are familiar with that passage if you spend any time in church. The burning bush that did not actually burn. It's known to everybody. Even the average Jew knew this. The 10,000 people, most would have heard of this. He says, remember, Moses has run away from Egypt. He's sitting there enjoying his life as a married man in the land of Midian with a bunch of sheep. He probably thinks he's going to settle down as a shepherd for the rest of his life and be a family man, and he's going to live and forget all that mayhem and difficulty in Egypt. But then Moses sees a burning bush, and the bush is not actually being consumed, but it's just on fire. And then he hears his voice, Moses, Moses, what? And he goes near the bush, and the bush talks again and says, take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground. He does it, of course, and he falls down. And then God introduces himself. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. He says, I am in the present tense. I am still their God. The implication? They are still alive. Their souls are with me. I am still their God. Do you notice that Jesus makes his case on the verb tense of one word in the Old Testament? Talk about the idea that the very words and grammar of the Bible have massive significance. Every word is inspired by God, preserved by the Holy Spirit, so that we can know truth about God and about our eternity with certainty. But there's more than just saying that they are alive. He says, I am the God of those who are alive. That is true. He's also talking and reminding Moses about the promises that he made to them. He didn't promise Abraham a land and a great nation and to be a light to all the nations of the world just to then let him cease to exist. No, he's going to experience this. He's going to see this happen. And so God says to Moses, I am and still am the God of these men. It's more than this. God is also saying, I am the God whose promises remain true and who will show them to Abraham himself. The alternative? God is the God of the non-existent, the God who couldn't keep his promises and failed. And so to clarify what Jesus is talking about, he says in verse 38, read that verse with me. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. God is and always will be your God. That's Jesus' point. The nature of God is that he is the God of the living, the God who remains God of all of us. Death does not separate us from God. Death brings us to judgment. We either live to him or are cast into hell. We either experience God as loving Father or experience God as righteous, wrathful judge. And what does Jesus say again? Verse 38, he's not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him. Remember Daniel 12:2? Some are raised to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. God remains God in this life and the life to come. The Bible unquestionably teaches that God remains your God for all eternity. Because the dead are raised to life and all will live forever. What great comfort for those of us who know Christ, who know that he is the resurrection and the life, who turn from sin and die to self in order for us to live to Christ. What comfort that we get to experience all of God's promises, that we get to experience eternal life, blessed restoration of the earth, no more pain, no more sin, no more heartache, all because that's who God is. God is the God of the living, the God who keeps his promises. It's this very idea that God remains your God that Paul meditates upon in Romans chapter 8. Just listen as I read this famous passage, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, even in death. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is just the beginning. For those in Christ, God remains your God to bless you, to love you, to be your eternal Father. So no matter the situation God allows in your life, we need to rest assured in his loving hands. Well, how did the Sadducees respond? Silence. Look at verse 39. Then some of the scribes, that's not necessarily the Sadducees, these are just the scholars. Some of the scribes answered him, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. He put them to shame. And from now on in Luke, Jesus is the one asking the questions. This might very well be the end of the Tuesday of Passion Week, or maybe it's in the middle of Wednesday. There's some debate over that. Either way, Jesus is fast approaching his death. And he's going to direct his words to the crowds in these final hours of what they have to look forward to in the resurrection. Well, fact or fiction truly matters. Recently, in The Guardian, an article was written about a theoretical physicist's approach to truth. He highlights that truth is absolutely necessary for our world to work, for our world to function. That is, with the exception of religion. In fact, he says, factual information is not the right yardstick for religion. It's emotional well-being. It's motivation for moral living. It's feeling close to a power or a force, if you're into Star Wars. It's about peace. But Christian, the very nature of our religion stands or falls on the truth claims of Scripture. Either God is the God of the living, the God who raises the dead, and has all sorts of promises in store for us, or he's not, and we're living a lie. Remember, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, and let's just remind ourselves what Paul says. If Christ is not truly, factually raised from the dead, then we are actually, truly still dead in our trespasses and sins. We are to be pitied because we die like the rest without any hope. But when you feel anxious about your family, anxious about your job, anxious about your kids, depressed because you can't do anything right, when you feel like this world is going crazy and you're just a step behind them, it is oh so sweet to be able to rest assured in God as the source of truth, the source of life, love, and peace. For Christ rose as a matter of true truth to assure you that your resurrection is coming too. And so as we wait, don't invent silly theological problems. Simply trust in omnipotent God and take him at his word. Anticipate your permanent life with your heavenly Father and trust that God will always remain your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that speaks so clearly about your plan for all eternity. We thank you that we can have a trust, a conviction, a certainty to our hope that what you say is true. That when you say you will give us eternal life and that we will be redeemed out of the consequences of our sin and death, that you actually mean it. And that nothing in this life, death included, could ever separate us from your love. What a sweet encouragement that is. And yet we confess that it is hard to remember this truth sometimes. And so I pray for us. Pray that we would be a church that clings to you and that remembers that you are the constant in our life now and for eternity. And that our relationship that we can have with you will only blossom still greater for all eternity. What hope that is. What comfort that provides. We thank you and we praise you for the reality of the resurrection that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.